Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, it's going to be the focus of what we're doing here this evening. Though there are going to be other passages of Scripture we will turn to that will help us understand this psalm better. Psalm 24. I'd like to start this evening just by simply reading through this and then go from there, so that we get a lay of the land before we go through this psalm. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So you notice about this psalm, it is written by one who would have understood some of the regalness of what is found in this psalm. We're not given any specific occasion of what event might have been that triggered this event in David's life, but many of the psalms have some direct situation that is what David might be pulling from. And in this case, most people are agreed it's probably dealing with a single event in the history of David that oftentimes we overlook in the life of David. And there's all sorts of things in his lifetime that are pretty incredible, that he is one who slays Goliath. And we talked this morning how he flees from Saul all over the countryside, and then he becomes king of the nation, but first of Judah, and then eventually the whole nation of Israel. The 12 tribes follow after him, and he becomes king. And then we more often than not remember the situation with Bathsheba, all that went along with that. And that's kind of how you end the end of his life. It's just a kind of a tragedy as you read the rest of his life. But for David, this was probably the event, this one event is probably the highlight of his kingship. It's hard to imagine what it might be, but it's an event that takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want you to just hold your place here. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is after David had conquered Jerusalem, had taken it from the Jebusites, and had made this the central place where he would be king. And he did this because God had chosen this city to be the place where he would put his name. And what David did was he decided that if this was the place where God's city was going to be at, where he was going to have his name, that it would be right to have God show up in that city. See, the events that took place, it kind of goes to the whole of 1st and part of 2 Samuel. You have a thing called the Ark of God. The Ark of God was something that God commanded the nation of Israel to have made that would indicate the presence of God. It wasn't an object that you worship, though at times it seems like perhaps some people were worshiping it and thought of it as an idol almost in their mindset as to what it was. But the understanding was is that when they built this ark, God's glory came and dwelt above where the ark was at, where the two angels were there on the top of the mercy seat and they had their wings outstretched, that God's glory was above that in the holy place. And really, this is, if you understand the whole story of Sinai, what's really incredible about this is that God had been with mankind in the Garden of Eden. God came and walked in the cool of the evening to fellowship with people and the people that he had created. And then suddenly you have this perfect place where God is at, where he's dwelling here on earth. Okay, he's walking in Eden. And then mankind sins and mankind gets thrown out and there's cherubim, which is why then the temple you find before you went into the Holy of Holies where God was at, curtains where cherubim were at. A picture of what happened at the Garden of Eden. Mankind was separated from being able to fellowship with God. And you go through human history and you go for almost 3,000 years, and there's no place where a person could actually go and meet with God. People did fellowship with God, but there was not a location for this. Well, Mount Sinai, or really the Exodus, when the nation of Israel leaves, God has his presence with them. It was known as the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire by night and the cloudy pillar by day that was in the midst of the 2 million people there in the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt. It gave them direction and even protection at the Red Sea. It went in between the chariots of Pharaoh and the nation of Israel, and then led them across the Red Sea, and then led them to Sinai, and then God's visible presence magnified there at Mount Sinai, where you had this mountain that looked like it was on fire and melting that was there, and God speaking out of this. Well, what you had at this point is the instructions that Moses is, first of all, to build a tent, and then build this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place where God was going to meet with mankind. And so this tent went with the nation of Israel, wandered the wilderness with them for 40 years, and entered into the Promised Land. Well, it was that they entered the Promised Land, conquered, and then you had the book of Judges, and you read through that, and you're just so frustrated. How could people that know God be so sinful? But the understanding was that there was no king in Israel, no one to give them a lead visibly, and so they did what was right in their own eyes. And as you read during that time period, the worship of God kind of, well, was haphazard. Because when you enter into 1 Samuel, you have the story of Samuel, and he comes to work with Eli, and he has his sons that are stealing from the sacrifices, and things are not attended to in the temple, that the candle and the fire goes out at night, and those type of things. There's really a carelessness about the worship of God. And in fact, when God decides to punish the nation of Israel by bringing the Philistines in, they suddenly thought, well, what we do is we're going to take our, and in their mind, a kind of lucky charm with us. We'll take the Ark of God with us into battle. And we'll take this into battle, and it will keep the enemy from being able to defeat us. And God allowed the Ark of the Covenant, the visible symbol of God's presence, to be taken by the Philistines. And you have the story where it wanders from place to place in the Philistines, and all the Philistines are getting sick every city it goes to, and God's just showing his presence even though his own people aren't showing his presence. And eventually what happens is that the Philistines send this back. You know, return to deliverer. They take this ark and they send it back. They don't want it anymore because of all the sickness that is obviously going on as the result of this. And so the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, actually just stays at somebody's house for a while. Just there. That household where God is at actually is blessed. You read the accounts there, and what goes on is God's presence there does really work blessing for them, but as far as for the whole nation, it's not going well, and they finally get a king by the name of Saul who does solve some of their problems. But finally, when this man who feared man passes away, You then have a king who is a man after God's own heart. He loves God. And he had from a youth loved God. And part of his whole goal was to make the worship of God central again in the nation of Israel, that God would be in the midst of his people and displayed. And so we go through the process, and you have this story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. It says this: again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. It's a crowd of 30,000 people. And they rose, David did, and went with all the people that were with him and from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called the name of the Lord of hosts. Okay, important that. Lord of hosts. Okay, this is why there's some connection there. This Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, and was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And we have the whole story where they shouldn't have done this. They were able to move other items in the temple, or excuse me, the tabernacle, around with carts, but there were certain items they were supposed to carry. He had priests assigned to do this, and they didn't do that. Well, in the process of that, you have the ark that suddenly slides off the cart, and Uzzah reaches out his hand and touches this, and he's immediately killed. And so what happens is that there's kind of just a shock that here we are trying to bring this ark to the city of Jerusalem to be central, so God is central amongst the people there, and this happens. And so they, for 3 months, park this in the household of Obed-Edom, and they park it there, and they are kind of unsure as to what they're supposed to do. God explains the fact that that's not the way that the ark is supposed to be transported. It's to be carried by the priests. And so as you read the story, David goes back. In verse number 12, it was told King David, saying, The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they had bare the ark of the Lord and had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Can you imagine the process of that? They pick up the ark, go 6 paces, and then all of a sudden you have another sacrifice that takes place. The amount of sacrifices that would have taken place as a part of this really parade that is going on. You see the excitement on David's part. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all of his might. You know, people go, well, what is it like for him to be dancing in front of this? Have you ever seen a bunch of people that are cheering when their team wins? Which some of you saw that didn't happen today, so there were a lot of people sad today. They were mourning. But the fact is when you watch an event where somebody actually wins, and you go, what is going on there? They're jumping up and down, and they really don't know what else to do. That's kind of what you have going on here with David. He just is so excited that the Lord is finally going to dwell in the midst of his people, and he's going to be there. So he danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And verse 17, it says this: and they brought in the ark of the Lord. So they bring it in through the gates of the city of Jerusalem to the tent that they had set up, and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel as well, to the women as the men, to everyone a cake of bread and good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. I mean, as a picture of just showing what the blessing of the Lord being a center part of the nation of Israel and him being their focus, David is giving out food in abundance as the visible king. And he's doing this. And so you have this story. And this is what is behind Psalm 24. We go back to Psalm 24. This is kind of what is going on there, but you look at what's going on here and the statements that are made, and yes, it has the idea of God entering into the city of Jerusalem. A descendant of David is the one that is doing this, this king of glory, but it's not referring specifically to that event, though that event foreshadows what is yet to come for the nation of Israel. David is prophesying and looking forward to what I'm calling this, the supreme sovereign. We've worked our way through just these three pictures, these three psalms, where you have the sustaining, or excuse me, you talk about in 22, the suffering Savior. And then last week we looked at the sustaining shepherd. And this one we look at the supreme sovereign who is one day going to rule and reign. But it's not that he's a supreme sovereign that is a dictator that does not like people around him. No, he's one who desires fellowship with people. And so this psalm is even going to give us what's going to happen in the future, but also how you ought to approach this one. Well, how do you approach this one who is holy? And so you have all of these things, but the focus throughout the psalm is on the Lord God. And so there's three sections. It kind of easily, as you look at the passages, it falls into three sections, verse 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 6, and then verses 7 through 10. And each one of those sections show us something about the Lord. Why he is one that we should look to. Why should we rejoice that we can have fellowship with him, that he wants to be with us. And so the first thing that we see in Psalm 24 is this, is that the Lord is all-powerful. And then this statement, he established creation. The Lord is all-powerful. He established creation. I mean, this one who's entering into Jerusalem is unique because he owns everything. You go, why does he own everything? Well, he owns everything because he made everything. He's got ownership rights to it. And as you look at this first and second verse, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I mean, he is the founder, the creator, the establisher of the world as we know it, and specifically the city that he is going to enter into. He is the one who has chosen this city. And you look at this and it talks about the fullness of the earth. What does that mean when the fullness thereof is the Lord? Is it talking about the teeming masses of things that are in there? When God created the heavens and the earth, you go through the first 3 days of creation and you have God giving form to what the world is like. And then the next 3 days, what does he do? He fills up those different areas that he's created. When he creates both light and darkness, on the fourth day, he fills the light and darkness with stars and galaxies and all of those things, and the moon and the sun that we know. He fills it with that. And then the next day, where he has those creatures in the sea, they're teeming in the ocean, and the birds, the fowls of the air as they fly, they're filling up that creation. And then on that sixth day, you have the land animals, those creatures that are on land, and then he and we're not an animal. He takes special care of the chief of his creation, and that was mankind, who he formed out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. And now you look across this globe, and it's teeming with all of these things. And you might say, well, the Lord owns all of that. All of those people and all of those creatures are his. But there's a little bit more to that idea of the fullness thereof. There's a passage that we're familiar with in Isaiah, where Isaiah appears in the presence of the Lord. He actually goes into this, and he enters into the temple of God in heaven and is able to see what that's like. And he sees the cherubim that are there praising God. And verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 6, you see that these cherubim that are there, the seraphim that are there, cry one unto another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." See, what we have being described here is not just that the Lord has filled the earth and it's just got all sorts of activity with living creatures and things moving around and that type of thing, that the universe is filled with activity. No, the idea here is that all of those things bring glory to God. It's like what David had talked about back in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. As you look across creation, it's very difficult not to recognize that there is at least an intelligent designer. We know him to be God. But there is somebody who's created all this, and you go, look at these things from the smallest of cells, with the structure that they have, and they're in the billions, even in our body. Those things are magnificent, the structure of those things. And you say, well, who gets the glory for that? And who gets the praise for all of that? Those things in the universe that are active and doing things. It's the Lord. It's his fullness. He gets the glory for that. The earth he created, and then you just look around and go, the earth is full of his glory. And you look at this, the world is filled with this, and he controls all the people, and that he controls everything that is there. As you see the statement there at the beginning, we're reminded in the New Testament that everything belongs to God. Because verse 1 is actually quoted in the New Testament. We forget that it is in a passage where it ends with, "Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God." But in the midst of that, you say, well, how do we get to that point? Well, there's a discussion about whether or not one should eat meat that has been offered to idols. And it goes three chapters in length, but at the end in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is laying out some certain situations where you might be faced with eating meat offered to idols. And he lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23 this statement, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify." He's just simply saying, I could do all things because I'm saved. You know, I can involve myself and eat certain things and do those type of things, and it would be okay for me because I'm saved. Not that he's suggesting sinning here, but some of the dietary laws of the Jews and these type of things, he understood that. But he just simply says this, they're not edifying, they're not expedient, it's not good for me. And so Paul goes on to say in that passage, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." And so as he goes, he gives the situations. "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles." You go, what's that? This would have been the marketplace outside the temple where the sacrifices to these false gods were offered, and then the meat would be sold outside in the marketplace there. It says this, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake." Just eat the meat. You know, don't ask where it's from, because meat's good. But then the second thing is this, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." He goes on to give other situations that are like this, but he's just simply saying this: all of these things belong to me, and I'm giving you the okay to eat these things. These are the things that I've created, and I'm allowing you to enjoy that there. And so this passage is something that was even on New Testament writers' mind, where they're thinking about who owns what. Well, God owns everything. He's got the right to tell us what we can do and what we shouldn't do with certain things, because it is His. And you go on and you look at verse number 2, and it's still continuing this fact that the Lord is all-powerful. He establishes creation. You see a continuation, really, of creation. For He Himself is what it is in the Hebrew behind this in verse 2. For He Himself hath founded it upon the seas, and upon they established it upon the floods. You think about this earth and the raging seas, that God controls both the raging seas and the very solid, calm land. Both He controls. Both are in His power. He is sustaining those things, and He is in control. And He, you think about this, it's just simply saying this, is that He's established and founded it. The idea of that is that it's going to continue on. And as you look at the Scripture, you find that He does continue His work in creation. Colossians 1 and verse 16, speaking of Christ, who is God in human flesh. It says this: for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, even the greatest of the living creatures, the angels He created. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, which means He's the one ruling. And not only that, by Him all things consist. And you go, what does that mean? Consist is the idea of being carried on or continue on. He continues creation, and He has a part in it. He established it, but now He's still in control. You have Hebrews 1 and verse 2, speaking of Christ. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. That God, just by a word, is able to continue the world as is. Continue it on as it is. When He had purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. So you start off, and there's this kind of grand theme. Here you have the One who's given us the creation that we live in, and He receives the glory for it. Everything that is here, as you look around and you see different things and you look at different things, you recognize the fact that this One is mighty and powerful. He's great. Everything is His. You see His hand in everything around us. But the second thing that the psalmist wants us to note is this, is that the Lord is all holy. But He is approachable by His creation. His creation can approach Him. And specifically here, we're not just talking about everything in creation. We're talking about people can. And this question starts off in verse number 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Who has a right to show up into the presence of God? I mean, you think about this, we have this kind of culture even with our president. There are certain people that just cannot walk into the presence of the president. He has a chief of staff that gives him his schedule, and there are certain people that are on that schedule, and they can show up and meet with the president and be able to do that, but not just anybody gets to show up at the White House. There are certain clearances that have to be made, security checks that have to be done for a person to get into where the president is at. And so the question comes, if the Lord is so great and He's powerful and He's got other things that He is doing in this world, what right do we have, or do we have any right or opportunity to come into His presence? So who can approach Him? mean, who is able to ascend and stand in order to bow down to worship before this one, to be able to declare his praise? This psalm is very much like, we've looked at a psalm like this in Psalm 15, where there is this statement of a person who's in right standing before God. I mean, what's the requirements of the approach? Who can stand before God? Well, verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the Lord God of his salvation. You go, so there are certain things here that the person has to claim that they have to be able to approach God. One who has clean hands. Say, what does that mean? It's not that they've washed with soap and water and washed the back of their knuckles. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. No, we're talking about one here. The hands are symbolic of the actions of the individual. And as you see this individual, the actions are one that would be described as being clear and pure in the sight of God. Their regular activity is the things that God would be pleased with. That the not just the hands of this person, but the heart, which out of which all the actions flood out of, that the fountain of the heart is where our actions come forth from, that this individual has a pure heart. And you say, well, what kind of a pure heart is this? Well, this is a pure heart that does not go after vanity. You go, what does that mean by going after vanity? That this person is going and running after other gods. That word vanity is oftentimes used to describe idols, that they're empty things. They have no life. They're dead. They are nothings. And the problem is that many people that were seeking to go into the presence of God for the nation of Israel were ones who were thinking maybe these other gods have some possibilities. And so in their heart, they were convinced, maybe if I go and serve this God, that it will give me something. And so they would do that. No, this person who is pure of heart is one who is devoted to God. Now understand, we're not talking about people here that are perfect. Okay, if we were talking about perfection, no one could enter into the presence of God. Not a single one of us. I mean, this person is one who keeps their mouth clean. They've not sworn deceitfully and then lie afterwards. No, this is a type of person that you look at, their overall character is one of commitment to God. You say, how do you know that? Well, look down in verse number 6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. And David in Psalm 15, he's not claiming that he's innocent of all sin. He's just saying, Lord, the pattern for my life is that I'm committed to you. I'm seeking your face. I'm looking for answers for you. I'm looking to fellowship with you. That's my life. And my actions show this. And my heart is not fleeing away from this. And my mouth, what I'm declaring, is that I have a loyalty to you. It can be seen. But you also have in here that you just can't approach God. Even if you have all of those things, there needs to be a righteousness. Look at verse number 5. It's just put in here. This person that is like this shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I mean, people in the Old Testament, we sometimes wonder what they actually knew about worship of God and their standing before God, but they had this visible picture all the time that they were unclean and unrighteous and that they needed a righteousness that was not their own. And even before the time of Moses and him coming up with these laws for the people and the sacrificial system, you have people before this, like Abraham, who heard certain things from God and was a follower of God and loved God, and God declared certain things to him. And it says there in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him. Righteousness was given to him. God is the one who ultimately gives us the robes of righteousness that we can wear into his presence. It's not something that we work up. But those that are seeking his face and are putting their trust in him are finding that they have a righteousness not their own, and God has given it to them. They can enter into the presence of God. And by their life outside of directly where God is being worshipped, you can see that they're ones who love God. And so the question is, who can actually enter into this place of worship where God is, and it is one who is meeting the requirements? And so you have this statement that the Lord is all holy, but he is approachable. You can come into his presence. He delights in this. But with all of this, what you see with the Lord coming into Jerusalem and people able to approach is that they need to understand this, that the Lord is almighty. He will visibly rule over his creation. Right now, you think about this, his creation is wandering from him. Psalm chapter 2 makes it very clear that that's the case, that the kings of this world and this age are looking to break God's bands asunder and his Messiah's bands asunder, and they're trying to do this in any way, shape, or form that they can, but they're trying to deny that God has the right to rule over them, and so they're coming up with all sorts of things that they view as binding and constricting, and they're throwing these things off, thinking that they're bringing themselves freedom. You find that in Psalm 2, and you go, well, what happens in heaven when this happens? It says that God in heaven laughs. Because here you have human beings that are being sustained by the life of from God, and they're trying to break the bands asunder from God, not realizing that they're completely dependent on God for everything. And God just kind of laughs at these feeble attempts. But it is that God is going to have to come and judge the nations eventually. He is going to have to come and conquer nations that refuse to acknowledge that he's God and refuse to actually have him be their God. And so this king is one day going to come into Jerusalem, and he's going to come in as a conqueror. His might will be displayed. I mean, you have this conversation going on. It's kind of unusual, but it's between two people. It's like someone coming into the city there, and they're declaring the Lord of hosts is coming. But there's somebody that's on the gate going, well, who wants to come in? You know, who is this King of Glory? Well, who is this King of Glory that wants to enter into this city? He is, as you see, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. I mean, God wants to be with his creation and with his people, but there is going to come a time where he is by force going to have to break the nations in battle. He's been doing this from generation to generation. He did it for the nation of Israel when he first showed off his presence to them. You go, where was that? Well, that was in Exodus, where he said, by my power, I will redeem you out of the hand of the Egyptians. I will be your deliverer, and I will do it by my mighty hand. And you think through all the plagues that go on, and then the nation of Israel goes through the Red Sea, and you have the army of Egypt drowned underneath that sea there. And there's this amazing song that's sung after that, that declares God is a God over the nations, that he can defeat them. Exodus 15 says this, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, I will exalt him. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts has he cast in the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Talking about the walls of water standing up. The flood stood upright as a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. I mean, this amazing victory that takes place in the display of the power of God, as here he is for his people. He's showing, I can deliver you from the nations. I will show myself, though, mighty to those nations. If they don't want to come with a willing heart, a heart that wants to approach God and be fellowshipping with him, that God will have to go to war with them. When you think about this, when David is writing this, he's only recording the time where this instrument, the ark, is carried in, and God's presence is taken into the center part of Jerusalem there, in a tent, not a permanent structure. David did try to build a permanent structure, but he was told, no, that's not going to be the case. I'm going to have one of your descendants build a temple. But you're going to have a descendant after you that is going to rule forever. He's going to rule on the throne of Israel, and this is going to happen. And you look at David's descendants, and none of them live forever. In fact, in Peter's time, he said, you can go and see David's grave. He died, and so did the rest of the patriarchs. They're all dead. But you see that then Solomon builds this glorious place for God to dwell, and you go, was God pleased with this? As you read through the accounts of that story, when the whole thing is done, and Solomon brings together all the people at the end of that construction project, and there is this worship prayer that takes place, and then you see that the glory of God fills this temple. God's delighted to be here in his city and this place and to be with his people and be at this place where people can meet with him. And for a couple hundred years, God visibly showed himself there. But you read in the book of Ezekiel, the nation of Israel sins. Ezekiel sees the glory of God get up and move out of the Holy of Holies, go out into the holy place, go out into the plaza in front of this, and then go out the eastern gate and go up to the Mount of Olives and go away. The glory of God left. And you say, well, did God come and come back and dwell amongst men? Well, he did. His name was Jesus. God in human flesh, Jesus saves. And when you find John defining this story of Jesus and his account that he talks about in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that Jesus came and tabernacled amongst us, like the tent going around in the wilderness being carried there, and that Jesus was going amongst the people, and here you now have the glory of God in the Son, who is God in human flesh, that's going around amongst these people displaying his glory, the miracles that he's doing, his power over creation, his ability to calm the seas on several occasions, the ability to make bread out of nothing, and be able to do this and change things and heal people and be able to do this. He shows a display of his power. And he then, at the end of his three-year ministry, goes marching into Jerusalem. And there's this triumphal entry where people are saying, save now, save now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they're crying this. And they strew the path in front of him as a conquering king. That's why we call it a triumphant entry. Sadly, within a week, they've put him on a cross and crucified him because he didn't do what they thought he was going to do. They were looking for him to come and overthrow the Roman government and to rule and reign and bring peace and righteousness to the nation of Israel that had been promised. And yet they rejected the very one that would do that for them. And so for the last 2,000 years, God is not dwelling amongst people visibly. Though for those that call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved, they do have God dwelling in them. They have the temple of God in their hearts. They are actually a display. Every person that goes about is a display of the glory of God. A place where God is communing with an individual, each one of us that know Jesus Christ is a temple of God. But God is not visible on the earth. But he's coming back. And he's coming back, and you say, well, how is he going to do that? And I've got two passages. I'm going to turn to one of them here this evening just in time. I want us to turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 is a passage that is looking forward to this one who is the Lord of hosts. Okay, that's how he's described. That this one who is the Lord of hosts is going to come back. And what you read in the account in Zechariah, really starting in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, is what we're seeing at the end of the tribulation, where Jesus comes back. And the events there are mixed in then with his ruling and reigning. This is known as the day of the Lord, the darkness before the day, that the bad things happen, and then all of a sudden you have this glorious day that starts. And Zechariah gives an account of what it's going to be like for the Lord to actually show up someday. See, in chapter 14, verse 1, it just simply says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. The houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east of the Mount of Olives, and it shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it towards the south. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach into Azul, and ye shall flee like ye fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. And the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with him." You kind of go, what's going on here? Well, understand this. The Lord is coming back, and he's doing battle with the nations. I could read the account in Revelation chapter 19, but he comes riding on a horse, and he's bringing his saints with him, and he fights against the nations. The word of his mouth is like a sword that's attacking the nations and defeating the nations. But you find out that there are other things that go on in the midst of this battle. Verse number 12, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people who have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the nations," or it says heathen there, "round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague be of the horse and the mule and the camel and the ass and the beast that shall be in the tents as of the plague." And so what you have is a description here of what that battle's going to be like. And it rages from Jerusalem right up through the whole of Israel to a northern plain known as the Plains of Armageddon. And God's going to do battle with the nations that are gathered there. But you get all done with the battle, and you have 70 days of preparation for that city, and suddenly the Lord is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back and enter into the gates of that city. And you say, well, what will it be like in that day? Verse 7. Actually, verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be, what does verse 9 say? Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And what happens is that all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Reban, south of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem itself shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate to the corner gate from the tower of Haniel and the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. You kind of go, what's it going to be like when Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years? We know the time from Revelation 20, how long it's going to be. And he rules in Jerusalem. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, and have they will have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you go, what's going on? God is going to have the nations come regularly. And if they don't come, he'll give them a little incentive to show up. And you say, well, what are they going to do? Well, there's going to be people going, well, let's go and know the Lord. Let's meet him and visit with him and be able to do this. In fact, you get to a point where everything there in Jerusalem is holiness unto the Lord. Even the bells, verse 20, the bells of the horses, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar of the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And you go, why is it important to say that there's no Canaanite? Well, there's no person worshiping false gods. Because it will be so obvious that the Lord is King. That he rules and reigns, and the nations will flock and see this from generation to generation for 1,000 years. They will recognize and see this one who is the King of glory. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The exciting thing now is this, is that as we look at this from a New Testament perspective, we can approach God. We can fellowship with him. It's by the sacrifice that Jesus made himself that we can now approach the King. Jesus fulfilling his work as prophet, priest, and king, that we can now approach him as king and be able to fellowship with this one who is the creator of the universe and all the display of glory that you see around you that goes on with everything that goes on in the universe. You can go, that God is my God. He wants to fellowship with me. He allows me to approach him, and he allows me to call upon him. He is the great and mighty God, but he is my God. And I can fellowship with him. And so I do look forward to the day of seeing the King in his full display of glory, but that doesn't mean that I can't fellowship with him right now. Though we do see through a glass darkly, but one day we will see him face to face. And so take the opportunity to approach to the King of glory. He allows for it. He delights in it. He gives us a path to do it. Come through his Son and fellowship with him. And so as you see this, who is this King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And that statement right at the end of it says, Selah. You go, what does that mean? You ought to think about that for a little while. Take some time to consider that the one I'm worshiping is not just some God amongst gods. No, he's the King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the God of all creation. He is the King of glory. And he delights to know me. What a privilege. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Powerful passage to remind us of your power, that the nations, though they may decide to do their own thing and contemplate going their own way against all things that would be right and good, that one day you will visibly come and rule and reign. You will break the power of those nations, and they will come and see you and know you and be able to talk to you as you rule and reign here on the earth. That one day you will enter into the gates that will be lifted up or opened up, that you will dwell visibly amongst mankind, finishing what you did in the Garden of Eden, where you walked and talked with human beings. At the end of human history, you'll be in a place for human beings to come and talk and visit and fellowship with you and worship also and praise. But Lord, we can do that right now. So let us all take advantage that we know you, the one true God. We know your Son, the King of Kings. May we take the privilege to know you better in all of your power, and that we would be individuals that would glory, and that our glory would be reflected so that people in this world would begin to see the King of Glory who is coming, that we would be reflections of that. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your Son, his great power in creating the world, but his great power in saving us by his death on the cross. And we thank you in his name. Amen.